Our passage this morning is from the Gospel of Luke. It is chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 11. Friends, hear the word of God. Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. And he sat down and taught the crowds from the boats. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching people." And when they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. Let us pray. God, we are grateful for your word this day. We are thankful that we have come to know you through your Son Jesus, to whom these scriptures bear a unique witness. Help us to listen carefully to what they would say to us. Teach us, Lord, what it means for us to encounter you in your Son Jesus. And we will give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. About a decade ago, a Canadian philosopher, he's a Christian man, Charles Taylor, wrote a book called A Secular Age. And it's an important philosophical book. I encourage none of you to read it. It's 900 pages. I could barely make sense of the thing, but it's a long one. But Taylor says something really important. He wonders this question. He says, how is it that in the year 1500, it would have been almost inconceivable for people to believe that there was no God? In the year 1500, it was a God-enchanted world, and every aspect of our lives was taken up with a belief in God and God's presence among us, that it was very much a part of the air that we would breathe. But now, 500 years later, by the year 2000, how is it possible that vast swaths of the whole of humanity believe in no God and live in a kind of world that is completely devoid of anything having to do with a divine presence or such thoughts as that now we live in a secular age, an age cut off from the divine, from anything having to do with God? How did that happen from 500 years ago to this? And Taylor, in great detail and for 900 pages, says the answers to those questions, or at least postulates many of the answers. But one of the things he really comes to the conclusion about, because he doesn't quite know where we are headed, there's no way to forecast the future, it's in God's hands. One of the things Taylor asks is, then, what is life like now? What is it that replaces some of the faith-oriented things that so much used to be so much a part of our culture and our practice? You know, even in our lifetimes, you may not quite have noticed it here, but even in our lifetime, really all of our lifetimes here, Christian practice and worship has been a declining part of the American population's life. It's been this way since 1946 or 47, just after World War II. Fewer and fewer people have attended church on a Sunday morning as a portion of the American population. We didn't notice it at first because the American population grew so much that our churches really remained full. But now that things are flattening out a little bit, now there's some demographic shifts and changes, and now we're starting to really notice it. All of our churches here in town, we're really noticing this. We live with the impact of this secular age, as Taylor calls it. And Taylor wonders, though, what is it then that the people of our age, what is it then that they're really searching for? How do they search for meaning in life and purpose and direction in life? And one of his answers is, he says that we search for what we think is authentic, what is kind of real, what is genuine. In an age that has no kind of absolutes and no certain way of finding truth or meaning, we want to find, he says, connections and experiences with people that give us some sense of meaning and purpose in life. He says this. Sociologists have kind of listened to Taylor and examined generationally kind of what's happened and what it looks like for different generations in our society, in our culture. And they often give the example that people of the baby boomers age, I think I'm about the last year or two of it. I'm 1963, I was born in, and I'm about the last year or so of the boomers. People of the baby boomer age, we try to find meaning, and we find, maybe meaning's not quite the right word, but we find what gives us our desires fulfilled is often found in objects and in ownership of things. So when I was 16, the thing I had to have when you're 16, a car. Man, I bought that 63 Ford Falcon for $300. It was not worth any one of those dollars I spent on it. You know, it had a choke in it still. I'm like my lawnmower, you know, something like that. But the object, right? I had that. And for us, it has kind of been about that. It's about the toys that we have and the things that we want to own. It's of our age bracket. But my son Mark, I could barely get the kid to get his driver's license. He couldn't care less about a car. For Christmas time, what does Mark want? He wanted tickets to go see a concert. He wants an experience. He doesn't care about place or stuff. He wants experience. He wants connection with his friends. He wants that kind of something for him, speaks to him about something being authentic and being real, when he can go through an experience and share it with those friends. There's something genuine about that, and that's what he hangs on to. It's not the stuff. He doesn't care about that. It's the connection, even if it's a fleeting connection. And I don't know why my mind wandered to all of that this week, other than I thought about Peter and Jesus. And what does it really mean? What did it mean for Peter, this average guy, a fisherman working the north shore of the Sea of Galilee with a couple of partners? What did it mean for him to come in from a long morning of having caught nothing to encounter Jesus? Archaeologists know that at the north shore of the Sea of Galilee right there, there was about a 100-foot plank that went out, a pier that went out into the lake. And you can almost see these couple of little fishing boats. They're pretty small, not much bigger than that. These small fishing boats. So you can even go see a first century example one there. They have one in a museum that they dredged up from the lake. Not big. Can't you just see Peter feeling defeated and coming in after a long day, and for all of his effort that morning, he gained nothing. And here he meets this guy, this big crowd, and this guy comes out and climbs in his boat so he can get enough away from the crowds that they won't surround him so that he can teach him. What does it really mean to encounter that one who climbed into the boat? It's a good question. What does an authentic, genuine, true connection with Jesus look like and feel like? Have you ever wondered about that? We might say prayer, but sometimes our prayers feel a little cold, don't they? It's Sometimes there seems to be a little bit of a distance. And some people talk about this Jesus stuff. It seems kind of mystical to me, right? I'm a Presbyterian. I'm not mystical, you know? I like an objectivity. It seems kind of out there a little bit. We kind of wonder about that. What does it look like for us to have a genuine, ongoing experience with Jesus of Nazareth? Have you ever wondered that, anyone? I have. I think our passage today gives us some pointers in that direction of what it looks like. It looks like not just for a fellow like Peter so long ago, but I think Luke uses Peter as an example for all of us. Did you notice in the story how Luke starts telling the story and it's a big wide-angle lens picture, isn't it? There's a huge crowd. It's coming down the slope. You can almost see it in your mind's eye, the slope heading toward the lake, the Sea of Galilee. That lake is not very big, by the way. It's called Gennesaret here by Luke, but it's the Sea of Galilee. It's only about as big as Chautauqua Lake, although it's a little bit wider than that, but 15 miles north to south, 5 miles wide at its widest. It's not a huge lake, and here come the crowds, swarms of villagers following this person that we read about last week who's healing people and exorcising demons, and Jesus wants to talk to them, and here he is. But then Luke shifts things, doesn't he? He goes from that wide-angle shot, and he draws it all right down in a boat between Peter and Jesus. He passes by all the stuff of whatever it was he taught that day, but here they come at the end of that time together. And it's here, really, that in a way Luke places us in that boat, doesn't he? We're there with Peter and Jesus. We get to be in on that private conversation that they had together. It is there in that boat at that moment, and it is here today, us, in our pews and in the sanctuary in this moment, that we learn what it is like and what it means and looks like to have an authentic, genuine encounter with this man, Jesus. And the first thing we realize is that when a person meets Jesus, a profound realization about who he is takes place. Look at the text there. Jesus instructs Simon, as he's called, and then later Simon Peter. He gets both of those names in Scripture. He instructs him to cast out his nets, which seems like a ridiculous idea to Peter because he just spent the morning fishing and he's catching nothing. Luke names the technical kind of net that Peter uses. It would have been a net that had weights on the bottom. I can't remember the Greek name for it, so don't test me on that. But a net that drops to the bottom with weights to the very base there of the shore, of the lake itself. It had bobs up on top, and it would bob along, and then they would just drive it and swing it on in. And they caught nothing. Nothing at all. So why would he do that? And yet, what does Peter say? It says, Simon said, I love this. There's one key word here. Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet if you say so, we will let down the nets. We'll do it all again. That key word is that first word, master. It's the word for boss. That's the word that's used there. Not Lord, not the theological word there, boss. If you say so, we will. Peter's first encounter with Jesus leads him to a deep realization, and that is that Jesus is boss. He's willing to do the very thing that doesn't even make sense to him. There would be no sense in going out. Time for fish feeding, time for fish to be around and to catch. That is long gone in the hot afternoon day, but he'll do it. His encounter with Jesus and any authentic encounter with Jesus begins with the realization that he is boss, that he is in charge. If you think that Jesus' presence in your life is merely that of being a kind of emotional comforter who comes alongside when times are tough and gives you a kind of unseen wraparound hug, that's good, and Jesus is a comforter, but he is more than a comforter. And if you think of Jesus as nothing more than kind of that lifeline when you're in trouble and your family's going through a hard time. Every once in a while I see that around here, a family in turmoil or somebody in their family's in the hospital, and they start showing up for church on Sunday morning. They start praying really hard to Jesus, the lifeline. You know what? Jesus is that lifeline, and he's something more than a lifeline. Or if you think of Jesus, as many people I think do, as a kind of coach standing off on the sidelines, shouting in advice every now and then, right? And he's there, and you, the player on the field, because you're really there in the action, he's off somewhere in the sidelines. He's given you his advice. Maybe you heard it on a Sunday morning or reading scripture in the day, and you're there on the playing field, and you can take that advice or not, but you're going to play the game. If you think he's that kind of coach, well, he is a coach, but he's something much more than that. A genuine encounter with Jesus, if it is real, begins with the acknowledgement that he is boss. Or as we would say theologically, that he is Lord. That he is in charge of the situation and the circumstances of your life. And that you then, since he is boss, will do what he says, what he asks of you. That is the best way to go. It's not mere advice. It's not just comfort. It's something more than that. It's life-giving. But it begins with a profound realization and an acknowledgement. And it leads to something else. That realization that he is boss leads to a great confession. I love, can't you just see them trying to haul in the nets full of fish? They need multiple boats to do it, to get them all to shore. And then they're all counting the fish, can't you see them? Except for Peter, who falls on his knees and says, "Get away from me. I'm a sinner." Peter has, in Jesus, encountered someone who is wholly beyond any other person that he has ever met. Peter doesn't have a context, a category to fit Jesus into in his life. I mean, simply put, Jesus freaked Peter out. He didn't know what to do with him. He didn't know how to handle him. And again, we must think about what it is like for us to encounter this very same Jesus. Because I think most of us, would you not agree that we've tried to domesticate Jesus? We like our Jesus to fit into our categories and to fit into our life as we want him to fit in, and to stay away maybe out of some parts of our life, to give him his due and his bidding on a nice Sunday morning like this. But when his instruction comes to us and it's a little bit uncomfortable, when it touches on our sexuality, when it touches on our money, when it touches on our job and our job, how we carry out our life and our relationships, our marriages, we kind of prefer Jesus maybe just stay in the box a little while longer. But Peter realizes in that moment that that will never happen. That if Jesus is boss, he is also free to do whatever he wants with our lives, even in those ways that we can't make sense of it, even in those ways that kind of rub up against us a little bit in our lives and what we choose. We don't get to domesticate him. He's not there to sit in the corner and serve us till we're ready to have a little more Jesus time. But rather, he comes in such a way that he takes over our lives, profoundly so. A genuine encounter then with Jesus is the realization that he is Lord, and yet it is also a realization that we are not, and that is a good thing for us. You know, we like our Jesus like that painting. Man, that's a nice Jesus. He kind of knocks on the door of our heart. "Please let me in. Let me in." And you know what? There is a Jesus that's depicted like that in the Scripture. Absolutely there is. That's a beautiful and a good portrait up there of Jesus. But that's not the whole picture of Jesus. Sometimes we think of Jesus like that shepherd, good shepherd. He's cuddling us, his lambs. He's comforting us. And Jesus does that. He absolutely does that. But he's more than that, isn't he? He won't be domesticated by those things. He's also, if he is boss, he's the one who will show up in our lives in ways that maybe make us feel uncomfortable, ways that we just don't quite know what to do with. And yet we do. That's where the encounter with Jesus is found. He is shockingly powerful. He is completely free to do whatever He wants among us and with us. He has no limits, and an authentic encounter with Jesus will understand Him in such a way. I think of an Old Testament text that kind of parallels this, of Moses out with the sheep in the wilderness, and he turns a corner, and he sees that burning bush, right? And the bush begins to speak to him and says, "Take off your sandals. This is holy ground." And Moses doesn't know quite what to do with that. He's freaked out by that. And here Peter, with all of these fish, he can't understand it because he's encountered someone who is so much greater than he. That he is boss, and so he's going to do what Jesus says, and the results will be shocking and surprising. This past week, we had our preschool chapel here for Valentine's Day. We do five a year. One of them occurs during Valentine's Day week. I want to thank Beth Poor. Beth, where are you? Beth, the finest puppeteer in all of Northeast, who gets back here. We set up a little puppet stand. Beth plays Scout and Scamper. How does Scout talk, Beth? Okay, I won't do it to you here. Scout has a deep, heavy voice, and Scamper talks like this. Beth does a great job. And we sit here, and we talk with the children, and this week's theme, we talk about God's love for us. And so I always teach the children this week of the year the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." I got to tell you, friends, you'd be surprised at how few people know that song, how few children in our neighborhood have ever sung that song before. And so I teach it to them, and I love that line that says, "They are weak, but He is strong." And we do the hand motions too. This is why there's such great news here in this encounter with Jesus. When Peter encountered this great flood of fish and fell to his knees in horror and realized he was a sinner in the presence of one who was holy, he did not then run away from Jesus forever. He stuck all the closer to Him. Because where Peter was weak and where he couldn't catch the fish and where he didn't have what it took, he entrusted his life to what his boss told him, and his boss met every need that he had. You got to do what the boss says, but the boss will meet every need that we have along the way because we are weak, but He is strong. And when we authentically encounter Jesus, certain results take place in our lives and in the lives of those about us. The first thing that we receive from Jesus is assurance. Assurance about our lives and our well-being and our future. I love just what Jesus says. After Peter's all freaked out, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Be at peace. Relax. Don't worry." The New Testament says that over and over again. One of Jesus' favorite teachings to tell people is be anxious for nothing. Don't worry. St. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Give it all to God in prayer. God's peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. When you genuinely encounter Jesus then, when you come to know His presence and His power, His claim on your life, and live within that, you receive His assurance. You receive His "do not be afraid." And then something happens to us when we have this encounter. Because no one ever leaves a genuine encounter with Jesus Christ without being changed. And Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." You're going to catch people. More literally, the Greek text reads something like this: "From now, people you will be catching alive." How's that? The Greek word is catching, which is good. I don't want to catch dead people. But catching alive, it's a term that was used in military language of the day when prisoners of war were caught. The prisoners were thankful that they were caught alive, that they were taken as prisoners rather than being put to death in battle, finishing their lives in battle, because being caught alive meant there was hope for liberation and freedom in the future. There was hope for something more, for life to continue on for them. And so you get a little bit of what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you're going to go out there, you're going to catch people. you're going to catch them alive. You're going to give them hope and a future that's found in Him. We're going to be catching people. Those who encounter Jesus genuinely also go and bring others to encounter Him as well. Did you hear that? If you're not bringing others into an encounter with Jesus, catching people, then you're not genuinely encountering Him. That's a part of it. We are transformed and we are changed. Us Presbyterians, we are awesome at being hospitable. You come to our church and you're a visitor, there is coffee and there is cookies waiting out there for you. You will at the greeting time, if you are new or just been here a few times, you will receive a handshake and a smile, no doubt. People will ask you your name before you get out of here. I know Sally Murray. She asks everybody their name. Did you talk with John and Wendy? They haven't been here in a few weeks, Sally. Be sure to do that after the service. And so we do that. We are awesome at hospitality. What we've got to do is extend that and do what Jesus told Peter he would be doing. We've got to catch people. We have to move from hospitality to also being an invitational church. We are a hospitable church. We're good at that. We will do our very best to take care of people who come to us. What Jesus is saying is, Peter, you're going to go out and go to them and bring them in. We have to be invitational. That's very challenging for us. We're one of those church denominations, really, culturally, us and other mainline denominations, that what we have always assumed is that our church as an institution would go on and roll along just fine one generation after another, that it would do just fine because, you know, such and such a family, maybe they were the generous givers in the church and their children will do the same, or such and such a family was good at the fellowship events and loved that and their children will do the same, and the mission family that was like to be active in mission events and get others doing that, and it would go from one generation to the next. But things have changed, haven't they? The demographics have shifted. There's not as many people living in our part of the country anymore, even though during our lifetime, the American population as a whole has doubled. There's not as many people living in this general area anymore. And our churches are kind of challenged, and we are Presbyterians, and so we are a highly educated group, and we're excellent parents, Presbyterians are. They send their kids off to school. Many of them go to college, attain college degrees, and then there's no job in this part of the country for them, is there? They've got to look elsewhere, right? And so they have to move on. And then you are awesome parents as Presbyterians, and you like to actually go and visit your children. I don't know why, but you like to go. And so you miss Sundays, sometimes weekends at a time, where you go and you visit your children, right? Because you love them and your grandchildren. You want to be with them. And then because you're awesome and you're Presbyterians, you have worked hard and saved your whole lifetime, and many of you like to go and spend a couple of months in Florida every winter, if you can do it, right? What do we say when we hear the word Florida in this room? Boo. That's right. All right, very good. Okay, we're getting there. All right. So we have all of these challenges, don't we? And we can't pretend like it's all going to be just fine in the days ahead. That, you know, we've kind of just done our part, and now we sit back and wait for that next generation to take over. Because they're not here, by and large. So we have to do what Jesus asked Peter to do. Jesus, in this genuine encounter, changed Peter. Peter was no longer focused on fish from the Sea of Galilee, but he was focused on people all about him. We have to shift from being merely a hospitable church, as important as that is, essential. We've also got to be an inviting church. I want to encourage you to catch fish this week. I want to encourage you to do one thing. I want you to invite somebody to come with you to church next week. I want you to commit to do that. Before you leave this building, I want you to think about who that person is that you will invite to church with you this next week. They might say no thank you, and that's just fine. They might say okay, or I'll think about it. You let them know that you will be here to greet them, that you will sit with them in church, It does not have to be something aggressive or anything like that, but just be inviting. You might even think of somebody who is a member of our church already, whom you have not seen in a while, and give them a call and let them know you'd like to see them in church again. You'd be glad to sit with them, and you'll look for them on Sunday. That would be a great place to start. Our greatest mission field, friends, is our own membership that don't show up for church on Sundays. So you might think about that. In any event, an authentic encounter with Jesus Christ changes who we are. It gives us a perspective on our world that is Jesus' perspective. It sees the needs in others. It sees the hopes and dreams in others. And it goes to catch them and to reach them and to bring them in. That's what happens. And I love the last part of our text where Luke notes that they left everything and followed him. Peter and James and John, that's it. They dropped their nets. They left their boat behind. They're on the road with Jesus from here on out in Luke. Everything about their life now was centered around him. And so I want to say to you today that when we talk about things like knowing Jesus or having a personal relationship with him, that there's no mysticism involved in that, or doesn't have to be anyway. There's no make-believe. There's no pretending in any of this. We begin each day with the acknowledgement that he is boss and a desire to do what he says and to leave that and catch people for him and to drop it all and follow him on the way. It's as simple as that and as challenging as that. Amen.